Lord, that by your grace that we would be kept by your power from sin and from evil and from the wicked. Lord, we confess that in the midst of this world we are but sojourners, we are aliens, we are strangers. Indeed, this is not our home. We acknowledge that we are still, Lord, even though we have trusted in you, even though we have new hearts in Christ, yet, Lord, we confess that there is still that old nature in us that lusts and desires after the things of this world and the things of this life, that we are prone to wander away from the one who has saved us, that we are prone to wander away from you, from your truth, and from all the promises that you have given to us. We ask that you would keep us and preserve us, Lord, in the midst of this world. We pray that we would persevere in our walk with you. We pray that you, by your grace, as our good shepherd, would lead us in the paths of righteousness, that you would lead us in the way of everlasting life, that you would lead us in the truth, that we would walk in your way, that we would obey your commands, that we would abide in you, that we would serve you, that we would fear you, and that we would depart from evil all our days. And we ask that you would accomplish this in us day by day, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the Word of God. And we come before you this morning to worship you and to exalt you as our Lord and our God. And we pray that you would accomplish that as well, that you would be pleased with our worship because it is that which you accomplish in us. And we pray, Lord, that we would not merely worship you with our lips, but that we would draw near to you with our hearts. We ask that you would accomplish this in us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together today here. And again, we would not take for granted the opportunity, the joy, the pleasure that it is to come together physically as the body of Christ. And we pray especially for those, Lord, who are not able to do so. We know that there are many people who are not able to be here because of health reasons or just because of trying to be wise in the midst of this virus, realizing that some people truly do have health issues that require them to be extra careful. And we just want to pray especially for them that you would give them grace and you would give them strength, and Lord, that they might be encouraged in the Lord even today. But we want to thank you, Lord, that we are able to join together today. We pray that the Word of God would go forth in power. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we pray and as we sing, as we worship you. We pray that you would be exalted. And we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father God, we come before you this morning as a needy people. All of us are needy people because we all need Jesus Christ. Father, in and of ourselves, we are lacking wisdom. We are lacking discernment. We lack life. So, Father, we pray that you would give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we would know what is the hope of Christ's calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Father, we pray that our brothers and sisters in the state of California who are meeting together as churches this morning would know that power in a very special way and be encouraged by it, that this is a power, the power of Jesus Christ, which raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand before you in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I thank you, Father, that you have put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ, that you have given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Father, I pray for our brothers and sisters in California, especially this morning, that you would grant them that special wisdom and discernment. I pray, Father, that you would protect them from the pull of the flesh to react in anger or in malice or in any type of way that would defame the name or reputation of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would cause them and us to endure through hardship and to be sunken as a sure foundation upon your word and upon Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to have confidence in him who has won the victory. And I pray that you would help us to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of our faith in Christ, that our hearts and their hearts would be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Please keep them from doing any act which would be opposed to your word and opposed to our Savior. I pray that you would help them and us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because you, who promised, are faithful. Help us to consider how to stimulate each other to love and to good deeds. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage them and us all the more as we see the day of your return approaching. We pray all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and again, I will be reading again this morning verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God, every word in the original inspired by God. The verbal, the plenary inspiration of your word. We thank you for this truth, that all scripture is inspired by God. We thank you that it is not only inspired by God, but like you, it is eternal, and it is powerful, and it is authoritative, and it is unchanging, and it is life-giving. And all of Scripture points to the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in the Word of God that we have to us explained the glory of Christ, what he has done for us. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed therein. And thank you for the Holy Spirit that applies that Word to our heart and accomplishes your work in us. Lord, we thank you for the work that Christ did for us upon the cross, how he died to pay the penalty for our sins, and even now intercedes at your right hand on our behalf. He is our advocate and our high priest, our, as it were, our attorney in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ we are forgiven, that in Christ we have hope, that in Christ we have all that we need, indeed, to live a life that brings honor to you. We thank you for the word, and we ask that you would again this morning work in our hearts through it. We acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to teach us. We acknowledge that we by nature are very slow of heart and mind. In fact, if it were not for the Holy Spirit, we would not hear and we would not see. So we pray truly that you would give us ears to hear the truth and eyes to see it and ears to hear it, and pray that you would give us hearts to understand it and to embrace it and to delight in it and to walk in it. We know that we desperately need your grace. And we ask that you would accomplish your purpose, Lord, in us even today, and pray that you would make us more and more into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Peter here in this introduction uses a word that has caused a great deal of consternation over the ages. He says that we are chosen, or as the King James has it, elect. We are the elect of God, the chosen of God. In fact, this is a word, a concept, a truth that is reiterated throughout the Old and New Testament. Clearly, Israel was chosen by God. Abraham was chosen by God. Clearly, the saints are understood to be those who have been chosen by God. When we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus told his disciples that they were chosen by him. We are very plainly told in the New Testament repeatedly that we are the chosen of God. A doctrine that is very clearly taught, and I might add very often and plainly explained. It's a theme, really, in the Gospel of John. It seems to appear in practically every chapter in some way, shape, or form. It appears often in the book of Romans, particularly Romans 8 and 9, the book of Ephesians. But it appears throughout the New Testament in almost every epistle, and almost every author, perhaps every author. This idea of the fact that we are chosen by God appears. And yet, it has been a source of tremendous controversy in the church. And it wasn't meant to be a source of controversy. In fact, it's one of the most beautiful doctrines in Scripture. And I would remind you that this morning, by way of introduction, that the idea that we are the chosen of God is above all else this. It is a statement that we, of all the people of the earth, are the objects of God's eternal love. In the same way that a husband chooses his wife because he loves her, so God chose us because he loved us. And the wife doesn't say, well, it's not fair that you didn't choose all the other women in the world. But somehow, when people hear the word chosen in relation to salvation, they're all of a sudden concerned about God not choosing all the other people in the world. It is a statement of God's love. We are chosen of God is almost another way of saying we are loved of God. He set his love upon us. Before I go through this verse 2 and 1 Peter 1, I just want to, by way of introduction, say a few words about this doctrine. And I don't want to, this could be my whole sermon, so I have to be careful. But I just want to say four things about the doctrine of election generally. And I would be tempted, it would be fun actually, to just walk through the text from Genesis to Revelation and see how this doctrine is explained and developed and taught. But obviously, I don't have time to do that. But I do want to just say a couple words by way of introduction. First of all, in regard to this doctrine of election, the idea that God actually chose me, that our salvation is a matter of God's choice. And that's what the word election or chosen refers to. It's the idea of will. It was a matter of God's will. John chapter 1, verse 13, right? Not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of what? Of God. It was God's will. And this is the idea that it is God's will. It is grounded in God's will, not ours. That we choose him because he chose us. This doctrine of election is first and foremost humbling. And it is meant to be. It is humbling because we realize through this doctrine that salvation is the work of God. That if it were not for God choosing us, we would never have chosen him. We were dead. We were dead in sins and trespasses. We didn't love God. We didn't want to know God. We were enemies of God, as Paul says in Colossians. No man seeks God, according to Paul in Romans 3. We know that if God had not chosen us, we would never have chosen him. In fact, people say, well, what about God's, or what about man's free will? Well, my response to that is you do have a free will. And that is you choose whatever you want to choose. The problem is if you were left to your free will, you'd never choose God. If I were left to my free will, I would go to hell. It's humbling. Salvation is the work of God. It's also very comforting. In fact, I would say that this is one of the most important aspects of the doctrine. The doctrine of election, properly understood, is an extremely comforting doctrine. I cannot be lost because I am in Christ. Our salvation is perfect because it is the work of God. Because he chose to set his love upon me and accomplishes my salvation from beginning to end. As John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. Notice they're his sheep, my sheep, all of my sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can take them out of my hand. That's a tremendous statement of comfort. My salvation ultimately does not depend on me. It is the grace of God. It is not only a humbling doctrine and not only a comforting doctrine, it is a difficult doctrine. In fact, Paul anticipates two of the most common questions that people have, and people who constantly attack this doctrine of election should perhaps read Romans 9. I want to go to Romans 9 just briefly, and I don't have time to go through this in detail. Obviously, I did this when I preached through Romans on Sunday nights. I went through this in some detail, but I just want you to notice what Paul says in Romans 9:13. He actually answers the two difficulties that people always ask. He brings them up and answers them. In verse 13, Paul says, quoting Malachi, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, he set his love on Jacob, but not on Esau. Verse 14, he gives the first objection that everyone says. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? So the first objection is this is not just, that God chooses some but not others. And Paul here says that's not true. May it never be that God is unjust. God is not unjust in doing this. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Listen, the truth is if we had nothing but justice, all of us equally would be condemned, end of story. And if God did that, he would not be in any way unjust. He would not be unkind. He would not be not good. But he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's his answer. And then he says, he goes down further. He says, in verse 19, you will say to me then, and this is the second objection, why does he still find fault? In other words, if that's true, if God is sovereign and chooses whom he will and have mercy on whom he will, then how can he hold men responsible? And you know what his answer is? Who are you to answer back to God? That's his answer. Paul doesn't try to explain this. He doesn't try to work it out in your minds and give you logic. He just says, God is God. He's the potter. I will say this, as I've always said, there will be no one in hell who doesn't deserve it. There will be no one in heaven who deserves it. It is a humbling doctrine, it's a comforting doctrine, it's a difficult doctrine for man's wisdom. In fact, it's a doctrine that truly man hates, that his flesh hates. But it is, lastly or fourthly, a glorious doctrine. Indeed, it is it does, as Paul says, it works to the praise of the glory of his grace. He is showing to the world the greatness of his grace and the glory of his goodness by the ones that he has chosen. Paul says this actually in Romans chapter 9, down in verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. He is, by election, by choosing his people, he is showing forth the greatness of his glory. And while he justly leaves others in their sin, not because he's unkind, he is not obligated to save anybody, but because he justly leaves men in their sin, we also see the greatness of his wrath, which we would not know if he did not leave them in their sin. Very important to realize, we as human beings, as fallen human beings, have no claim on God. He is the Lord. Now, while I say that, I can say to every single human being that I meet, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And that is true. And I would say to you today, you say, well, I don't know. Am I among the elect? And what about God? Listen, call upon the Lord. Ask him to save you. And you know what? He will. Because he said he will. But then you'll look back and you'll say, well, that was the grace of God that opened my eyes and enabled me to call upon the Lord. This is the doctrine of election in Scripture. It's not a question of whether it's clear. It is clear. But it is difficult for the human mind to understand it. And really what it requires, first and foremost from us, is humility. To submit to what the Word of God says. But having said that, I want to consider here in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's explanation of election. Because he gives in verse 2 an amazing little summary of an explanation of this doctrine. Again, Peter calls us very literally, again, it's not as clear in any of the English translations, but the first three words, you know, it says here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Literally, that phrase there, to those who reside as aliens, it begins in the Greek with three words that literally could be translated elect, sojourners of the diaspora, or elect, sojourners scattered, or elect, strangers, or elect, aliens scattered. And as we looked at that last week, it includes those three ideas that we are chosen in regard to God, that we are sojourners in relation to this world and this age, and we are scattered or dispersed in relation to geography in this world. But he then, in verse 2, explains how it is that we are elect sojourners scattered. And that really, this verse really applies to the whole phrase. We are elect aliens scattered throughout the world. That is our situation. As Christians, as believers in Christ, we are chosen by God. We're aliens in this world. We're strangers. We're in enemy territory. We are in dangerous territory. And we're scattered throughout the world. We're all of that. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Christ, Jesus Christ, and be sprinkled with his blood. There are, in the Greek here, three prepositional phrases, and each one of them has something to say about the explanation of our status as elect sojourners in this world. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's the first phrase. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that's the second phrase. And this is one prepositional phrase in the Greek, to obey Jesus Christ, or unto obedience, literally, of Jesus Christ, and to be sprinkled with his blood. Those three phrases explain or describe our situation as the chosen people of God in this world. I want to just observe, just as an aside really, that there's a reference here to each member of the Trinity, and that our salvation is the work of the whole Trinity. And as you go through scriptures and you understand the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we might summarize it, although this is maybe a little simplistic, but we might summarize that our salvation is first of all planned by the Father. It is grounded in the work of the Father. Our salvation was accomplished by the Son. He is the one that actually gave his life and died on our behalf. And our salvation is applied by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that actually works within the believer, opening his eyes, enabling him to see the work of the Son and believe and trust and walk in the truth. It's the Holy Spirit that works within us. So you have this idea that the Trinity, the whole Trinity, is involved in our election and in our salvation. So Peter explains through these phrases three things, and this is our outline for this morning. Peter explains, first of all, the ground of our election. Secondly, he describes or explains the application of our election. And thirdly, he explains the result of our election. First of all, let me speak of the ground of our election. He says, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That word foreknowledge, it actually appears as a verb and a noun in the Greek in the New Testament. Twice it appears as a noun, five times as a verb. To know beforehand is the idea. And in fact, when it applies to men, it sometimes is used of men, it has the idea that someone knew something beforehand. That's all it means. And so people tend to read that word foreknowledge and think in terms of simple omniscience, God's omniscience. That it just means that God knew beforehand that people would trust in him and therefore he chose them. That's how some people view it. They say the idea, you probably have heard this and I've explained this before, but there are those who say, well, God in his omniscience, knowing the future, looked down the corridor of time and saw who would choose him, and then he chose them. Let me just say, first of all, that's not what the text is saying. But let me say, secondly, that really completely unsays what the text is saying. I mean, it makes election meaningless. It actually reverses it. The biblical idea is very plain, and it's not just here, it's plain everywhere, that we choose him because he chose us. And they take this word and they reverse it and they say, God chose us because we chose him. Now, that's just wrong. That's just not true. It's a misunderstanding of this text. It's a misunderstanding of theology. In fact, the Bible never says that God foreknew that people would choose him. It actually says God foreknew his people, Romans 8. He says God foreknew them. Not what they would do, not what they would choose, but foreknew them. Now, if that's simple omniscience, there's no distinction between the unbeliever and the believer. God foreknew the non-elect as well. That's not what he's saying. He's not simply saying that he knew something. The word foreknow, and if you actually trace it through the uses, and I'm not going to do this, but if you trace it through the uses where God is the subject, God foreknew, it always refers to sovereignty. God's sovereignty. That God sovereignly did it. Look, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You know this verse. Speaking, Peter in his sermon at Pentecost, speaking of Christ's death, It says in verse 23, this man, meaning Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Notice, this is not the idea that God looked down the corridor of time and saw that they would put him to the cross. This is the idea that this was God's plan, that they would nail him to the cross. He was delivered to them by the plan of God, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Christ was delivered to these men to be nailed to the cross. It was part of God's plan. It was God's sovereignty. But I want to point out the fact, and there's a lot that could be said about this word, but what I want to really get down to the bottom of it is very simply this, that the word foreknow here has the idea of intimate knowledge. It's not simply omniscience. When Jesus said, I know my sheep, he didn't simply mean that he knew who they were. It meant he knew them in an intimate way, that he had a covenant relationship with them, that they were his sheep, that they belonged to him. He knew them. And that is the idea behind the word, that he knows us intimately. Remember when Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in that day, and I will say to them what? I never knew you. He didn't mean by that, I didn't know who they were. Of course he knew who they were. That's not his point. The point is that he doesn't know who they are. He doesn't know them. In other words, he did not have a relationship with them. He did not know them intimately. They were not his. That's the idea, that he foreknew us in his. It really is a statement of his love. It's really as if he said he foreloved us. He chose us because he set his love on us. He knew us beforehand. He chose to have a covenant relationship with us, to save us, to deliver us, to draw us unto himself, that we would have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. He foreknew us. And indeed, we were in him from all eternity, although I cannot explain that. But I want you to go, I always like to look at Deuteronomy 7 just briefly. This is what God said about Israel, and it could be said of us as well, as the church. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, God said to Israel, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you. Notice they go together, set his love on or choose you. Because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Egypt, or the king of Egypt. He said back in verse 6, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Listen, the Lord chose them because he set his love upon them. It was what we call unconditional. It was unconditional election. It wasn't because Israel was a good people or because they were a big people or because they were seeking God. It was because God, in his sovereign grace, set his love upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. They weren't good people. I mean, we learned that going through Genesis. Was Jacob better than Esau by nature? I don't think so. When you read about the patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, you don't get the impression that these guys were all glorious people who never sinned. They were rascals. God chose them. And he gave them a covenant. It was unconditional election. John says in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. My friend, if you love God, it's because God loved you first. you would never love God otherwise. Because we were dead in our sins and trespasses. 1 John 3, 1, John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know Him." And I will say, the world hates this doctrine more than anybody else. But it is truly a measure of God's love. We are the objects of God's love. Now, I want to point out the fact that there are different words in the Bible and the New Testament that speak about this doctrine. And the three most common words that we use in regard to this are election, foreknowledge, and predestination. And I just want to put those three in context. They all three speak of the sovereignty of God in our salvation. We are the elect. We are those who are foreknown. We are those who were predestinated. The word election or chosen is the most fundamental word, and it speaks, as I said earlier, of the fact that it's God's will. Again, it's John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." And you say, well, there it is, the choice of man. Yes, it's who received him? And then it says, they were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. The reason they received Christ, the reason they received the truth, is because they were born of God. They were born of the will of God, not of the will of man. So election is most fundamental in the sense that it grounds everything in God's will. Foreknowledge looks back and observes the fact that that election is grounded in the fact that God loved us, that He actually set His love upon us. That election is a reflection of or an outworking of God's love. That's why it's such a glorious doctrine. This is why, as we're going to see in a little bit, Paul called the Thessalonians those who were beloved of God, because they were chosen of God. Our election is grounded in God's sovereign love for us. Unconditional. And you say, why did He love me? I don't know. That's the humbling part. Why didn't He love this other person? I don't know. Let me tell you, when we start asking the questions that the Bible doesn't answer, that's when we get into trouble. So you leave that one with God. The other word is predestination, which Paul uses several times, most notably probably or most famously in Romans 8:29. Predestination is the idea of election looking forward. It's the idea of what we've been elected to. We have predestined. In other words, our end has been determined. And our end is this. Paul says very plainly in Romans 8:29, it is to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He chose us to. We were chosen to be presented blameless, holy, blameless, unreprovable in His sight. Paul says this many times. We have been chosen for the purpose of being made holy and being made like Christ in perfection. He's doing that now, but He's going to do that in perfection. That is the end. That's what we've been predestined to. Again, maybe it's just worthwhile to go back and read Romans 8:29, because it is such a clear statement of this truth. I'll start with verse 28, which is the one that everyone likes to quote and should. "So we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Notice, not everything works together for good for everybody. Everything works together for God's elect, for those who love God. And who love God? Those whom God loved. To those who are called according to His purpose. That's God's sovereignty. So if you love God, it's because you've been called by God for that purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, again, that he knew intimately beforehand, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That was his purpose. And I want to tell you something, it's very freeing. May I remind you that you cannot conform yourself to the image of Christ. Good luck. God is doing that. Yes, it requires something on our part. We must obey him and submit to him. But I want to tell you something. You're not conforming yourself to the image of Christ. God is accomplishing that work. And he will accomplish that work. And it will be completed. And you might look in the mirror and say, well, I don't look much like Christ. I know I feel that way often. I don't feel like, I'm very unlike Christ. But you are being, if you're a believer in Christ, you are being made into the image of Christ. And you someday will be perfectly in his image because of God's sovereignty. Because that's why he chose you, to make you into the image of Christ. Which again makes want to remind you continually that the most important aspect of being a Christian is being holy. Well, the ground of our election is the foreknowledge of God the Father. We observe then the application of our election, which is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This describes how it is that the elect come actually to become the children of God. When you were born, all of us were born in sin. We weren't born, none of us were born saved. None of us were born in Christ. We had to all be born again. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses. And yet, somehow, we were among God's elect. And how is it that God took us from among the children of the world and from among the dead, if you will, and actually put us among the living and transferred us into the kingdom of light? How is it he took us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son? How is it that he accomplished this work? And the answer is by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And let me just briefly observe, first of all, the agent is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who the Lord Jesus, when he went to glory, sent at Pentecost to dwell in us, to work in us. And we observe that the Holy Spirit is one who actually works in our hearts. He is the one who actually applies the work of God to us and to our hearts. He's the one that works in us faith. He's the one that works in us the truth that changes our heart, that actually gives us eyes, spiritual eyes, to see the truth, to believe the truth, to understand the truth, to obey the truth, to walk in the truth. That is all the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that comforts us, that helps us, that strengthens us, that gives us wisdom, that gives us joy, that gives us peace. He is the one that accomplishes these things in us. This is his work. He calls it the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's a noun. Sanctification is technically the translation. Agiosmos, which comes from the verb agiazo, which is a very common word in the New Testament, which simply, again, means to set apart, to make holy. The Holy Spirit takes us, as it were, out of the world and puts us into Christ. That's the baptism of the Spirit, by the way. The Spirit opens our eyes, enables us to see Christ and to love Christ. He sets us apart. This is the reason we're aliens. This is why we're strangers. This is why we're sojourners, because we have been taken out of the world. We have been set apart, sanctified by the Holy Spirit as the people of God, a holy people, his children. It's the Holy Spirit that does this. Now, when you look at this idea in the New Testament, oftentimes this word is used, sanctification, as something that is done when you're born again. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 6:11, you don't need to turn there, but it says that we're sanctified. When it says we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and there it's referring to the fact that when you're born again, you have been set apart. Something that is, as it were, once and done. When you're born again, you are sanctified. You are set apart by God, the initial work of the Holy Spirit in us when we're born again. But the emphasis of this particular word that's used in Peter is on the process of sanctification. So the idea here is that it is not just that he initially sets us apart, but that he is setting us apart day by day, that he is making us holy, that he's increasingly making us pure in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our desires, in how we live, in our words, in everything we do. We are being sanctified. We are being made more pure, more holy. We are increasingly being separated from the world. And I will say that the longer you are in Christ, the less you will feel at home in this world. And if you feel at home among unbelievers, now we should be kind to people that don't know Christ. We should love them. We should care about them. We should interact with them. But listen, if you really feel at home with unbelievers, fundamentally, I'm thinking, there's something wrong with that picture. Yeah, you can get along with them. I get along with many unbelievers. I love them. I care about them. But I will tell you, your family are those who are in Christ. And the longer that you live in Christ, the longer you're in Christ, the less you will feel at home with people who do not know Christ. You will find yourself constantly in your heart going a totally different direction than they're going. You will find that they love things that you hate, that you love things that they hate, that the things you care about, they don't care at all about. And actually, the Proverbs say this, that the unjust man is an abomination to the just, but it also says that the one that walks uprightly is an abomination to the wicked. And as we walk in the truth, the Holy Spirit increasingly separates us from this world and prepares us to leave this world. Actually, our hearts change, our desires change because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You say, how does God do this? We observe the agent, it's the Holy Spirit. The work is the sanctification. We observe the means, and that is obviously, you know this, God's Word. Let me take you to the other passage in the New Testament. There's only one other place where this exact phrase is used in the New Testament in the Greek, and that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13 uses this exact phrase. And again, in the Greek, it's en agiasmo pneumatos, by the sanctification of the Spirit. That's literally the easiest way to translate it. That same phrase appears only one other time in the New Testament, and it's here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Notice what he says. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Notice he uses the word beloved. Beloved by the Lord. That's in essence what foreknowledge is, right? Beloved by the Lord. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And then here's where the phrase appears, although it's translated differently. He says here, that's translated in the NASB, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. I want to observe that in the Greek, that whole phrase has only one preposition, and it's at the beginning, that you could translate it literally by the sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, why do I say that? Because I want to show you that that word, that phrase, sanctification by the Spirit, and faith, or sanctification of the Spirit, and faith in the truth, both are connected to the same preposition. They're parallel, and they're speaking of the same thing. Say, how does the Holy Spirit work this in us? How is it that we actually come to know God? It is because the Holy Spirit sets us apart, and it's through faith in the truth. Those two are combined. You say, how does the Holy Spirit do it? By faith in the truth, which is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works in us faith in the Word of God, so that when we hear the Word of God, we believe it. We delight in it. We understand it. And we obey it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Holy Spirit uses. One of the great errors of the modern charismatic movement, and it is a great error, it's fundamental, is that it separates the work of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. And now the Holy Spirit, you know, he's telling me all kinds of things that he's just telling me in my mind that have nothing to do with the Word of God. God told me to do this, and he told me to do that, and he gave me this sign, and gave me that sign, and they start listening. They think that's the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. You'll find that true everywhere as you read in the Scriptures. It doesn't separate it. You say, how does the Holy Spirit convict us? How does the Holy Spirit teach us the truth? How does the Holy Spirit comfort us? How does the Holy Spirit give us wisdom? How does the Holy Spirit strengthen us and give us joy? How does he give us peace? How does he give us all these things? Through the Word of God. There is no other way. See, that's narrow. Yeah, the truth tends to be narrow. That's what the text teaches. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to accomplish his purpose of sanctifying us. And I want you to observe that in this context, it's especially contrasted to those who reject the truth. If you'll go back, in fact, verse 13 begins with the word but. It's a contrast. And he's saying, you guys who have believed the truth, you have beloved of God, you've been chosen by God, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, you are in complete contrast to those who are going to be deluded by Satan at the end, where he says, and if you look back in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, the end, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And here he says, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Notice, those who are deceived sovereignly by God, God gives them this deception. The reason he gives them this deception is because they will not receive the love of the truth. The Holy Spirit uses the truth. Satan doesn't use truth. I'll tell you what he uses. Signs and false wonders. That's what he's going to use. Mysticism. It's going to have a show of power, a show of greatness. People are going to be moved by emotion. But I will tell you what the Holy Spirit always uses. The truth. The Holy Spirit always uses the truth. But they reject the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Notice, salvation is the love of the truth. For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they may be judged who did not, here it is, believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So all those who are deceived are those who reject the truth. They don't love the truth. They delight in sin and in wickedness. And he gives the contrast. But you are beloved of God. You are chosen of God. You have been saved by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. The Holy Spirit gave you, by His grace, an understanding of and a love of the truth. Listen, if you love the Word of God, if you are changed by the power of the Word of God, if you delight in the Word of God and you understand what it says, rejoice. It's evidence that you're among the elect. The unbeliever doesn't love the Bible. They can't. I want to observe the necessity of the Spirit's work. And I have a quote here, a rather lengthy quote by Robert Layton again. Again, a preacher from the 17th century, Scottish. He says this. He said, "The Word calls, but the Spirit draws. Not severed from that Word, but working in it and by it. It is very difficult work." This is an understatement. "It is a very difficult work to draw a soul out of the hands and strong chains of Satan and out of the pleasing entanglements of the world and out of its own natural perverseness, to yield up itself unto God, to deny itself and live to Him, and in so doing to run against the main stream and the current of the ungodly world without and corruption within." Now, that's an understatement. And if that has ever been true in the world, it is true more than ever in our culture. Our culture is a massive flood that unless you are drawn by the Holy Spirit, you will not escape. The strongest rhetoric, the most moving and persuasive way of discourse, is all too weak. The tongue of men and of angels cannot prevail with the soul to free itself and shake off all that detains it. Although it be convinced of the truth of those things that are represented to it, yet still it can and will hold out against it. So there are a lot of people that say they believe the Bible, that follow after the world. The hand of man is too weak to pluck any soul out of the crowd of the world and to set it in amongst the select number of believers. Only the Father of spirits has absolute command of spirits, that is, the souls of men, to work on them as He pleases and where He will. This powerful, this sanctifying Spirit knows no resistance. Works sweetly, yet strongly. It can come into the heart, whereas all other speakers are forced to stand without. The Holy Spirit is necessary to draw any soul out of this world. It's not enough to know the Bible. It's not enough to be in a Bible-believing church or to hear true sermons. The Holy Spirit must change you, must call you out of this world. This is the work of the Spirit. Well, that leads me to the last point briefly, and that is the result of election. Back in 1 Peter 1, 2, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And again, I observe the fact that there's one preposition governing this whole sentence. And the whole preposition, the preposition in the Greek is eis, which means into or unto. And this one word governs two parts. It's very literally in the Greek, unto obedience and the sprinkling of His blood. That's what it very literally is in the Greek. And the idea here is that of, first of all, a changed life, And secondly, forgiveness of sin. It really is the combination, if you will, of the new birth and justification by faith. Election is unto salvation, and that really is salvation. Unto obedience is the idea of a new heart, a changed heart. Again, this is, goes back to Jeremiah 31. The new covenant would be that which actually has the law written on the heart. The problem with the Jews in the Old Testament as a nation, of course there were exceptions because there were born-again Jews in the Old Testament, but as a nation, as a rule, the Jews knew what the commandments were, but they couldn't keep them. They didn't obey. It wasn't in their hearts. They could keep outward rites. Anybody could do that. They can do the sacrifices at the right time, at the right place. But what God really wanted and what God demanded was an inward obedience to the truth and a love for Him and a love for His commandments. Now, that's impossible apart from a changed heart. But listen, when you're born again, you are born again unto obedience. You have been chosen by God, not so you can go live however you want and have a good life. You have been chosen by God unto or for the purpose of obedience. And this is what changes automatically, immediately when you're born again. Now you want to obey God. It's not simply that you have to obey God. You know, there are a lot of people that, you know, they live their life that way. Well, I guess, you know, what I really want to do is this, but I guess I have to obey God. Well, that's not really obedience. The changed heart, yes, will struggle with sin. We struggle with sin. We still have the flesh. We still have temptation. But the born-again soul has a new man. He is a new creature. And although he may wrestle with the flesh, and he will wrestle with the flesh, the highest truth in his heart is he wants to obey God. He wants to obey God. He wants to do what is right. He wants to keep his commandments. And as a rule, he does keep his commandments, not in perfection. But this is what we're saved unto. We're saved unto obedience. And I should point out, as Bishop Layton does and many other after him and before him pointed out, this is one of the main ways in which you know that you are among the elect. You know you're among the elect because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in your life, that you are a changed creature. Now, that's not the ground of your salvation. The ground of your salvation is the finished work of Christ on the cross. But the evidence of your salvation and part of the assurance of salvation, clearly based on 1 John, is the fact that you keep his commandments. This is how you know you belong to him. If you love me, keep my commandments. So we're saved unto obedience, and where the Holy Spirit sanctifies, there is obedience and a commitment to obedience and a desire to obey. And as he also says, the children of disobedience can be certain that they're also the children of wrath. It works both ways. But we observe also then the second part of this, unto the sprinkling of his blood, which is a statement of the blood of Christ, which is a statement of entrance into the new covenant. The new covenant whereby, again, it involved the change of heart, but it also included, very clearly, as you go back to the Old Testament, read Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, the new covenant included fundamentally the forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of sins. And it is through the blood of Christ that we are forgiven. That our trespasses have been forgiven. That all the ordinances, as Paul says in Colossians, he has blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances which were against us, which were contrary to us. He nailed them to his cross. When Jesus died on the cross and gave his life for our sin, it guaranteed that we would be in his new covenant. that we would have a changed heart and that we would be forgiven, that our sins would be forgiven. And it's only through the blood of Christ that any of us can have a clear conscience. As the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9, it is by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on our hearts, Hebrews 10:22, sprinkled from an evil conscience, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The idea is the new covenant, that through faith in the blood of Christ and the work of Christ, we are forgiven. Peter says later on in this chapter, in verse 18, he says, knowing that you were redeemed with perishable things, not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It is through the blood of Christ that we have been bought and purchased by God. We belong to Him, and we are forgiven. So we have been elected unto the new birth and unto justification by faith. Unto the new birth, the changed heart, and the forgiveness of sins. For the purpose of making us into the image of Christ. That is why we were chosen. Why? For the glory of His grace. Not for our glory. I mean, the beauty of this doctrine is continually this. It is never our glory. When we get to heaven, we will not one of us, will ever utter one word of self-glory. None of us is going to go around and saying, well, I chose him. Are you crazy? You really think that that's the bottom line? Yeah, you chose him, all right. You chose him because he chose you. You say, I don't understand that. You don't have to understand it. Submit to it, because it's the truth. God is sovereign. God loved you. That's why you're chosen. Be humbled. Follow him. You might ask the question, I'll close with this. How do you know you're among the elect? Very simple. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. The way you know you're among the elect is you believe on Christ and you follow Christ. That's how you know. There is no website that has the list of the elect on it. There's no way to know. There's only one way. Listen, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That's election. But then he also says, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There is not one person who will come with a sincere heart to Christ who will be rejected. This is how you know you're among the elect. Well, I close with this quote by Leighton as well, Robert Leighton. He that loves may be sure he was loved first. And he that chooses God for his delight and portion may conclude confidently that God hath chosen him to be one of those that shall enjoy him and be happy in him forever. For that our love and electing of him is but the return and repercussion of the beams of his love shining upon us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbly acknowledging that we don't deserve anything from your hand. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. We do not deserve in any way, shape, or form salvation. And Lord, if left to ourselves, if left to our free will, we would never choose you. But Lord, we thank you that in your infinite, immeasurable, inscrutable grace and mercy, you have set your love on us. You have not only set your love upon us, you gave your Son to die for us and take our place, so that our sins might be washed away, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have righteousness, that we might be made in the image of Christ, that we might receive the Holy Spirit, that we might have the hope of eternal life, that we will never, ever perish, that we will never, ever be under condemnation. Lord, we thank you that you have accomplished this not because of us, but in spite of us. Lord, we thank you and we pray earnestly that you would continue the work that you have begun in us, that you would bring it to completion, that you would accomplish your purpose in us and through us, and that we would truly give you the glory, that we would, as it were, bow our knee before you, before your truth, before your word, trusting in you, resting in you, obeying you, drawing near to you through the finished work of Christ. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that has shown us these things in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn. This is